Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and acknowledge that there are parts of this book that we struggle with, that we find difficult or confusing. And so we pray that you would speak to us this evening and give us your understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the sun turned black, the moon turned red, the stars falling to earth, four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back four winds, the 144,000. You may be feeling more than a little confused or uncertain, maybe skeptical or even disturbed when you consider the passages that we've heard read from Revelation this evening. Or you might be unable to avoid associating some of those images with their later use in different forms of literature and media. I confess that in my case, it's an episode of the sci-fi series Red Dwarf, The Gunman of the Apocalypse. Enough said. But setting that aside, these images have all been variously interpreted and applied in different ways. According to one of the commentators on Revelation, reviewing the various interpretations assigned to the four horsemen tends to rob contemporary readers of the dramatic nature of the vision itself. If this was a picture in an art gallery, we could go up close and marvel at the tiny details. Consider the technique of the brush strokes and the materials used. And they'd all be instructive things to do. But if we never stepped back and contemplated the picture as a whole, then we'd miss out. And I think that's true of much of the imagery here. We can over-focus on the individual details, on trying to explain every aspect of the symbolism, at the expense of the true impact of this part of John's vision in Revelation. So tonight, I'd like us to consider four things that emerge from the big picture of chapters 6 and 7. And they are God's sovereignty over creation and history, the reality of judgment, the security of God's people, and finally, the glory of God's kingdom in the age to come. So, firstly, God's sovereignty over history and creation. The scroll that only Christ, the Lamb, is able to open is introduced in chapter 5. And in chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 8, we see Christ open the seals one by one. We're never told exactly what the scroll is, but with the opening of each seal, we see that what it contains relates to the whole of creation and human history, and God's purposes for them. And even more specifically, to the events that precede Christ's return and the final defeat of all that is evil. With the opening of the first four seals in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, four horses emerge, each of different colours, and whose riders hold different objects and are given power over aspects of life on earth. The first, then, in verse 2, is white. Its rider carries a bow and is given a crown and comes out intent on conquest. The second, verse 4, is red. Its rider is given a sword and the power to take peace from the earth, with the result that humans kill one another. The third is black, verses 5 to 6, and its rider carries scales, and a voice speaks about the cost of daily commodities. The fourth, verse 8, is Pale, whose rider is named as Death, with Hades following closely. And they're given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by various means, including utilising those methods that have come before. Well, these four horses are widely understood as symbolising conquest, bloodshed, famine, and death. Events and forces, then, throughout human history, which have wreaked devastation in God's creation and continue to do so. And here they emerge before the judgment of God upon the world, which comes with the opening of the sixth seal. Stephen Fry's comments about God on Irish television a couple of weeks ago have received wide publicity in the papers and on social media and provoked significant discussion. He was asked what he would say if he met God, and here's part of his response. How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Well, we're not going to look in detail at the problem of evil and suffering tonight, but do speak to me or Sandy if that's something that you do want to talk about. But what does this part of Revelation contribute to that debate? Well, in the first instance, this section follows directly from John's vision of the heavenly throne room in chapters 4 and 5, which Sandy looked at last week. And there we see God worshipped by all creation, recognized as alone worthy of power, wealth, wisdom and strength, honor, glory and praise. And Christ worshipped as alone worthy to open the scroll, because he was slain and purchased mankind for God with his own blood. So we begin from the perspective of God's self-sacrificial love and his purpose to bring salvation to his creation from the sin and evil that has corrupted it. And in chapter 6, we see that terrible as the forces of sin and evil are, they aren't outside of God's ultimate control and purposes. There may be much here that we don't understand, but we are assured of both God's love and his goodness and his ultimate control and justice. These forces intent on conquest, anarchy, and destruction are called forth, and they're given power, verses 4 and 8. And some other translations use the language, were permitted. The power they do have is therefore limited and will come to an end in accordance with God's purpose. This account is a vision which contains symbolic language and imagery. It isn't to be taken literally. Hence the need for caution in how far we push particular interpretations of the detail, including any too precise application to specific events in history or today, particularly in light of Jesus' caution that only God can know when the end times will happen and Jesus return. But the imagery, nonetheless, is powerful. It conveys to us something of the awesome holiness and majesty of God in chapters 4 and 5. And here in chapter 6, it confronts us with the terrible reality of evil, the horror of forces bent on destruction, and the suffering that comes as a result. And because of which, God's judgment will come. Which brings us to our second point, the reality of judgment. With the opening of the fifth seal in verses 9 to 11, those who have been martyred are revealed under the altar. God's people, like his Son, are not immune to the evil and suffering in the world. And they question God in verse 10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They recognize God's holiness and the need for judgment if his perfect justice is to be realized. A man was staying in Scotland, and it was wash day, and the sheets were on the line, blowing in the wind. It began to snow, and soon the linen didn't look so white against the background of the snow. When the visitor remarked on it, the old Scottish landlady cried, and I'm not going to do the accent, "Who can stand against God Almighty's white?" Quite a variation on the traditional comparisons in washing powder adverts. We need that appreciation of God's holiness, his perfection and purity, of the difference between his standards and our own. If we're to realize the righteousness of his judgment and the wonder of his mercy held out to us in Christ. With the opening of the sixth seal, verses 12 to 14, comes a picture of cataclysmic events in creation, which signal the end of the present earth and also the end of all evil and rebellion against God. Again, the vision is symbolic of earth-shattering events rather than necessarily descriptive. But with these events comes a realization of the reality of God's judgment for all those still living, whatever their status, whatever their previous earthly security. So overwhelming is the reality that they cry out to the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them. And although that's a vain cry, they see death as preferable to the experience of the righteous judgment of God. Verses 16 and 17, they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In the light of God's holiness, his perfection and justice, his judgment on sin and evil is inevitable. The Bible constantly speaks of that reality. And here, what we glimpse is the impact of that realization by all of humanity that survives at that point. But there's a contrast here between the picture of those who have remained faithful to God, who are found under his protection and given white robes to wear, and those who cower in the caves and rocks of the earth, seeking to hide from God, aware that they can't stand in his presence. The white robes symbolize the cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus. It's this that enables the former to be in the presence of God, their sin atoned for. It's a vivid picture which speaks to us of the wonder of our salvation and also the urgent need for others to hear the gospel from us. In the face of evil and sinful rebellion, those forces which corrupt and destroy God's perfect creation, in the face of God's holiness, his judgment is inevitable. But in his love and mercy, he's made salvation possible by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third point, the security of God's people. In the first part of chapter 7, we see that God's people still living at the time of these events are sealed, marked as God's own people, to be protected by him. It's imagery, isn't it, which recalls the Jewish Passover and the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of the Israelites, protecting them from God's judgment against the Egyptians. And 144,000 is the number given for those sealed, 12,000 times 12 from each of the tribes of Israel. It's a number symbolizing the complete people of God, the fulfillment of his saving purposes throughout history. And then John sees a great multitude beyond counting, verses 9 and 10, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, in front of the throne and the Lamb, dressed in white. God's people are pictured in his presence, rejoicing in his salvation, worshipping him. And God's promise to Abraham is seen to be fulfilled in descendants as numerous as the sand and the stars, uncountable. God's salvation purposes won't fail. Those who trust in him and remain faithful to Christ are kept safe by him, whatever may happen along the way. Both in the sealing of God's people and in this second picture in chapter 7, this message is emphasized. And it's a source of encouragement to those facing persecution, suffering, and evil. His ultimate victory is assured. Our hope is secure. By faith in Christ, we are protected, made clean, rescued from the judgment to come, and brought safely into his presence as creation is renewed in accordance with God's ultimate purposes. And that brings us to our final point, the glory of God's kingdom in the age to come. The final verses of chapter 7 give us a glimpse of the glory of God's ultimate kingdom and the reality of the Christian hope. When all his people are gathered before him and experience the wonder and blessings of his presence forever, God will spread his tent over his people. Never again will they hunger or thirst. Christ will be their shepherd and lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We, with all those who belong to Christ, will experience the enjoyment and security of God's presence and provision. The end of all suffering, and the effects of sin and evil, and the intimacy of a relationship with the God of love, who tenderly wipes away every tear. In chapter 8, verse 1, we reach the opening of the seventh and final seal, the outcome of which is silence in heaven for half an hour. In the face of this vision, of all that's been revealed and all that is still to come, in the face of the holiness of God, the glory of his salvation, the wonder of his sovereignty, the awesomeness of his righteous judgment, heaven falls silent. A silence of awe and anticipation. The vision of the glory that is to come, and for which God's people are held secure, is held alongside the picture of the reality of God's coming judgment. A judgment that will be earth-shattering in its impact, its response to the forces of sin and evil, which have so destroyed God's perfect creation. It's a vision, then, which should cause us too to fall silent before the awesomeness of our God, all that he's done, and all that is yet to come. So let's conclude then. These chapters in Revelation dramatically portray God's sovereignty over history and creation, the reality of his judgment, the security of God's people, and the glory of God's kingdom in the age to come. And as such, they speak powerfully to us of the awesomeness of God, of the wonder of our salvation, and the urgency of our mission to proclaim the gospel, to share the truth of our need for salvation and the gift of God's grace available to all who will respond. In a similar vein to Stephen Fry, author Kingsley Amis' response to the question as to whether he believed in God was no, and I hate him. Writing about this passage in Revelation, Tom Wright says this in response: "They are wrong to imagine him as a capricious or vengeful tyrant. God is indeed angry at everything that so horribly spoiled his wonderful world. His gaze from the throne is a deep, inexpressible mixture of sorrow and anger. But the Lamb's anger is the utter rejection by love incarnate of all that is unloving. The only people who should be afraid of it are those who are determined to resist the call of love."